While she is maneuvering, backing, where's your beeper at? Yeah, there you go. That's what I'm looking for. It's like, heads up, wait a minute. Yeah, you're backing up. I'm scared. Big flags. As Ryan comes to preach, there are a couple things we need to mention to you, a couple prayer requests. In the bulletin, there are a number of folks. Two of our people lost people who were close to them. Amanda Spires, a stepmom, passed away Monday evening, and the funeral, the visitation was Thursday. I had a chance to go to that, and the funeral was Friday. And Sarah LaGrange's father passed away suddenly on Tuesday. And the visitation was last night, and the funeral is today at 4. Joe and I are going down for the funeral today. Kara is riding along. There's a possibility that we would have one or two other spots. If you are interested in riding with us, we're going to leave here about 1:45. You need to call me and let me know or see me before you leave today. When I say possibility, there might be another person going, so that would leave one more spot. But if you'd like to go along, you're welcome to ride along with us. And we'll leave about 1:45 because it's about an hour and 38-minute drive, they say. I guess that depends on how you drive. We won't ask Eric how. I shouldn't ask you how. It's like an hour drive for you, isn't it? No. Anyway, we'll drive carefully. But anyway, if you'd like to go, the invitation is there. We're going to leave about 1:45. And so be praying for the folks who are in there. And Brett and Beth. I always want to say Bet and Breath. Brett and Beth are Caitlin and her new husband John are here today. And so we want to welcome you guys today. And if you walk in the, I never made the connection and walked into Crystal Flash. And I go, oh, there he is. And I see him all the time when I walk in there to get my Diet Dr. Pepper. Anyway, we're glad you're here. And we're going to turn it over to Ryan. And he's going to be speaking to you on Love Speaks by the Reaching Out.
Ryan, I don't know if I turned myself on. I couldn't remember if I turned myself on or off. Maybe you want to turn me off. As you guys know, we've been going through the book of Mark throughout the course of this month, and Bill has done a really good job over the last couple of weeks, number one, of introducing us to Mark and then telling us a little bit about why Mark wrote what he wrote and then how he wrote it. And I think his words to describe it were sort of a movie script, that Mark doesn't dwell in one place for very long, but he's just boom, 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 moving along and trying to progress because he wants to get to the good stuff, which is what a movie does. They tell you just enough and they give you enough clips along the way so that you're filled in on what's happening, but they're going somewhere. And so that's the way Mark is. And so the passage we're going to look at today is part of that journey that Mark is going along for. And in fact, we're going to be in Mark chapter 4 today. The entire month of February, though, we're going to be talking about how love speaks, and Mark focuses on this a little bit, and so this week we're going to be talking about how love speaks through reaching out. But before we actually jump in, just to get your mental juices flowing, I want to do a little mental exercise with you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to throw out an acronym, and then you guys have to tell me what that acronym stands for. So if you're not familiar with what an acronym is, it is a series of letters or maybe a word composed of a series of letters, as all words are, that represents something. So the first letter in each word usually is chopped off and then put together in this new word to represent a longer phrase. So here's an example, DIY, as in the DIY network. That stands for do it yourself. Maybe we have some DIYers here that already knew that one. But DIY stands for do it yourself, okay? So I'm going to throw some of these at you, and if you guys know what it is, just shout it out, okay? But we're going to get your mental juices going here a little bit. ETA. Good. Oh, you guys are great. Okay. RSVP. There, somebody had all the full phrase. I heard some respondez-vous. Bill said respond, if you please. But yeah, it's respondez-vous, s'il vous plaît, for you French speakers. Okay, here's a hard one. Scuba. Who can tell me what? Yes. Okay, good. All right. Yes, it's a self-contained underwater breathing apparatus, if you couldn't hear that. All right, ASAP. As soon as possible. Husbands know this one because your wives tell them that all the time. How about this one? FDIC. What does that stand for? Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. Good. All right, we've got some financial savvy folks. All right, here's a really hard one. Laser. What does laser stand for? Very, very close. You had all but the E. Yep. It's light amplification by the stimulated emission of radiation. Yep. Yeah, very good. Man, Steve, I'm impressed. All right. I'm going to throw out one last one to you here. RAK. This one's a little more obscure. Who knows this one? Somebody in first service got it, but he had the notes already. That wasn't fair. He cheated. He was random act of kindness. Very good. Random acts of kindness is what RAK stands for. It's becoming a more popular acronym. People have it on their bracelets sometimes, much like the Live Strong bracelets. But this group of folks decided to start a foundation that celebrated these random acts of kindness. And on their website, they have a forum where the public can post a random act of kindness that they either performed or maybe was done for them and made a lasting impact on them. And so there are hundreds of these posts on their forum, some short, some long. It's definitely inspirational if you ever have a chance to check it out. But I want to share one with you this morning. It's written by a 16-year-old girl. She lived in a very kind of urban neighborhood, but they had really small backyards. So it wasn't like an apartment complex, but they just had these, you know, little tiny 10 by 10 backyards. And her mother had basically landscaped the entire backyard. Again, it's not a large area, but she had really kind of done up their garden area. And they had an elderly neighbor right next door who had also done that. The elderly lady was an avid gardener as well. Well, the elderly couple was going to be going on a cruise, and so they asked the teenage neighbor daughter and her younger sister if she could pay them to weed the garden for her while she was going to be gone. And so for the next 10 days or 2 weeks, however long they were gone, the girls would go over every few days and pull weeds and maintain the garden. It wasn't long after they got back, though, that the elderly husband became very ill, and he was hospitalized for a long period of time, actually. And the wife was spending a lot of time at the hospital and very little time at home. And so, as you can imagine, it didn't take long for her garden to fall into disrepair. The 16-year-old daughter, neighbor, I guess, and her younger sister took it upon themselves to basically sneak into her backyard and weed her garden for her every week to keep her garden looking nice because she had been such an avid gardener and put so much work into it, and they hated to see it go by the wayside. Well, her husband never came home. He passed away in the hospital after many weeks being there. And she came home after he had just passed away, and she caught them in the act in the backyard, weeding her garden. And it just brought her to tears that somebody would put themselves aside and put someone else first and give of their own time. I tell you that story because today we're going to be focusing on how love reaches out. It doesn't sit by passively. It doesn't kick back on autopilot and just cruise. It actively seeks to serve others. Love takes action. And if you hear anything I say today, hear this: love does. And let that stick in your head. Love does. I want to go so far as to say, and I'm probably stepping on your toes. I know I'm stepping on mine because they hurt. If you're not doing, you're not loving. It's that simple. If you're not doing, you're not loving. And that's consistent with what God teaches us in the Word. I want us to look at these three parables this morning from Mark chapter 4. We're going to look at the parable of the lamp on the stand, the parable of the growing seed, and then the parable of the mustard seed. So we've got a lamp and two seeds that we're going to learn about. Before we do that, though, will you bow your head and pray with me, please? Lord, I pray that as we approach your word, that we would approach it with open hearts and open minds, And Father, I pray that even though we're talking about seeds, not to be sort of tongue-in-cheek, but let the seed of your word plant itself in our hearts and let it grow there. So help us to be open, make us fertile soil, so that we can hear your word and respond to it. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. What I want us to do is go ahead and crack your Bibles open, if you have it with you, to Mark chapter 4. We're going to read these three parables, and then I want us to do is go ahead and treat each one. So I'll be completely honest with you. The main thrust of each of these three parables is not about reaching out in and of itself, but we're going to be able to look at these and glean some really good information from them about how we can reach out and why we should. So if you would, if you have already turned to Mark chapter 4, let's read starting in verse 21. He said to them, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed that you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. Before we, I hate to use the word dissect these, but before we look at these, I want to just say a word about parables. First of all, parables were Jesus, his preferred method of teaching to the masses. So when Jesus wanted to communicate with a large group of people, he would use a parable. We have to ask ourselves, why did he do that? Well, the point of a parable and what Jesus was hoping to communicate was that I have a deep, eternal spiritual truth that I want to communicate to you, but you guys aren't able to wrap your minds around it. You haven't seen in heaven what I have seen. You don't understand the spiritual realm the way I understand it. And so I'm going to communicate this to you by making a comparison. So a parable is simply a comparison. Jesus is going to lay two things parallel side by side. He's going to give a physical, tangible example, and then he's going to say, from that we're going to learn about this spiritual truth. So that's what a parable does, and Jesus used that to relate spiritual truth to the masses. And he did it often with his disciples. Sometimes his disciples would come up to him and say, hey, we didn't get it. What were you trying to teach us there? And Jesus would explain it, and the Bible records it. And I'm sure glad they did, because some of these parables can be a little bit confusing. So this morning, as we look at these parables, what I want us to do is try to extrapolate what that spiritual truth is. What is Jesus really teaching about a lamp? Why is a lamp so important? Do we always have to put it in the lampstand in the middle of the room? Or is he trying to communicate some other deeper spiritual meaning there? So that's what we're going to do today with these three parables. And then we're going to talk a little bit about how they have an impact on reaching out and why we should. All right, well, let's start. We'll just jump in with the lamp on the stand since it's first. He says, do you bring a lamp in and put it under a bowl or a bed? Well, what's the purpose of a lamp, first of all? You can shout it out if you know. It's to look pretty on a table. That's a lamp. No. What's the purpose of a lamp? It gives the light. Right. A lamp gives off light. So a lamp is designed to illuminate things. And so Jesus is saying that whatever it is he's talking about, whatever spiritual truth, it's going to illuminate stuff. It's going to make a way that you can see so you don't bump into your bed, you don't run into the coffee table, you don't do those things because it's lit. All right, it illustrates, it illuminates the way. That's what a lamp does. And in the Palestinian home, you see that when he says this, those people would have understood it because they lived in these big rectangular houses, all right, or big square rooms, and that was all they had. They didn't have multiple partitions. They didn't have walk-in showers with master bathrooms attached to their bedrooms. It was just one room. They had a communal room where they did all of their living. And so what's the most effective way to light that room? One lamp right smack in the middle. And so that's where they would put their lampstand, and they would set a lamp up on it, and they would light it, and it would give light to the whole house. It would have been foolish to light your lamp and stick it under the bed, because now you can't see what's going on in the kitchen. You don't know what's happening over here when the kids are fighting over here by the hearth. You don't know what's going on. So you put it in the middle of the room where everybody can see it. It gives light to everything. That's its purpose. You see, the lamp reveals what is hidden. It opens what was hidden. And it reveals the truth. It reveals men's, if we're speaking spiritually and we want to talk about it that way, it reveals what's in their hearts, reveals their motives, their secrets, and exposes all things. That's what it's designed to do. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Your word is a lamp. The word of God is the truth. The message about Jesus is the truth, and it illuminates all of life for us. And it has a purpose. Namely, that purpose is, as soon as I turn my notes over, I'll tell you, this is not an effective system. Here. That purpose is to convict us, to cleanse us, to polish us, namely to bring us in line with the message and character of Jesus, to make us like him. That's its purpose for us. I want us to look at the second half of that parable there. Starting in verse 24, he says, "Carefully consider what you hear." So Jesus is telling him, consider carefully what you hear. And that phrase in the Greek, I am not a Greek scholar. If there are any Greek scholars in here, please tell me if I'm wrong. But this is my understanding of this phrase, is that the emphasis is not on the hearing or the considering, but it's what those lead to. So in other words, you're supposed to hear this, listen to this, consider it, engage it, wrestle with it, apply it. Okay? That's what it means. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. That verse, that's basically what Jesus is saying in that passage. All right, I'm telling you the truth, engage it, do it. Obey. That's what he's saying. So he goes into this speech about whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, what he has will be taken from him. I will be very honest with you. I don't have a clear understanding of what that means. I've always grasped at that, trying to really wrestle with it and figure out what it means, but from my cultural perspective and my worldview perspective, and the rest of what the gospel says, it says, give your things away, right? It says, if you have, give to those who don't have, not try to hoard more. That was always my understanding and interpretation of that. But if we take this passage and what Jesus is saying here in light with the fact that he's talking about spiritual truth and the light, then it falls into place and it makes sense. So let me try to illustrate this to you. Many of you know that over the last couple of months, we've been praying for Dalen Dow, because he broke his arm when he was playing football this fall. They had to put pins in his arm, and then he had a cast from his elbow all the way down past his wrist, and basically just like the top half of his fingers were sticking out of this cast. Couldn't move his thumb, couldn't do any of that. So what happens when your arm is in a cast like that? What happens to the muscle of your forearm? It begins to atrophies, right? It shrinks. You begin to lose strength. You lose definition. The muscle shrivels. All right, but what happens when you get that cast off and you start doing physical therapy? You get one of those squeezy balls that they make you do this, you know, all the time. You go in and your muscle is stiff and sore. But what happens as you stretch it and you use it is it begins to grow. It begins to get stronger. It begins to get that definition back. Jesus is saying that to the extent that you apply what I'm telling you here about spiritual truth, if you will engage the spiritual truth and you'll apply it, it will grow. He who has, if you'll hold on to it and use it, more will be given. But if you have spiritual truth and you neglect it, if you shun it and you put a bowl over it, what you have is going to eventually be snuffed out and will have no influence in your heart, mind, or life. I mean, let me give you an example this way. Let's use maybe your daily Bible study. If you read the Word of God every day, you read a little bit. What happens to you spiritually when you do that? Well, first of all, as you read, that information, the words that you're reading, begins to transfer into your mind and into your heart, and it takes up residence there, literally within you. And what happens when you do that daily? You get a little bit more each day, a little bit more. And suddenly what you read today begins to shed light on what you read 2 weeks ago or a month ago. And they begin to, the dots begin to connect and the networks begin to form. And it becomes into this ever-growing web. Have you guys ever seen those weird, some kind of moss that grows and it just takes over everything? Yeah, that's what it is, the Spanish moss. It just takes over everything, and that's what happens in your mind with the Word of God. You got this Spanish moss Word of God growing through your mind like that, okay? I know it's a weird illustration, but stay with me, okay? Now, what happens when you stop? If you stop taking that in daily, I mean, it's just like a highway system. If we quit maintaining it, if we quit building it, filling in the potholes, what happens? You get more and more potholes. The bridges begin to get impassable. They begin to collapse. The roads, the networks all break down, and you lose what you had. All right? It's called the second law of thermodynamics. It's the law of entropy. It breaks. Everything is being used up, breaks down. All right? But what we find is that the law of syntropy, which is the opposite, the more it's used, the bigger and bigger it goes, is in play as well. So the more spiritual truth you use, the more you feed and put in and apply, the more you grow. And that's what Jesus is saying. Grasp this, hold on to the light, let it do its job, which is to convict and clean and purify and align you with my truth and align you with my character. But he doesn't stop there. He basically says, we are supposed to be the light to others. Once the light is shining in you, don't put a bowl over it. Don't stick it under your bed. You go to the center of the room and you shine on all those people around you. He made us relational so that we're surrounded by people. We live within a society and a culture. We have business relationships. We have family relationships. We have friendships. We have all these things. And Jesus is calling us to shine the light in each of these areas. Let's look at the second parable. Let's look at the parable of the growing seed. We're going to go back and just touch on it and read it again, just for the sake of remembering it. Believe it or not, I think I have early onset Alzheimer's. My wife tells me things, and I don't remember them. She reminds me that I don't remember them, and I still don't remember them. Maybe some of you call that selective hearing. I don't know. Let's start again in 26. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." First of all, this parable is unique to Mark. This parable of the growing seed is not recorded in Matthew. It's not recorded in Luke, and it's not recorded in John. This is the only place that it's found. And its placing within Mark is significant. And I'll tell you why. At the beginning of Mark chapter 4, is the parable of the sower. And if you're not familiar with that parable, Jesus tells this long extended parable. And basically, to summarize it, he says, there's a farmer who scatters seed, and that seed represents the gospel. Okay, that seed represents the truth of God. And it falls on four different types of soils, is what Jesus said in that parable. All right, there's the hard path. The next kind of soil is the shallow soil. The third kind of soil is this kind of thorny, weedy soil. Not weedies, weedy. It's full of weeds. The fourth kind of soil is good, rich, well-tilled, prepared soil. Okay? Which kind do you think bears grain? The seed grows and produces grain. The fourth kind. Only the fourth kind. The first kind, the seed doesn't even sprout because it can't work into the soil. The second kind, it sprouts and then it withers in the sun because the soil is shallow. The third kind, the seed comes up, but it gets choked out by thorns. And that represents the worries of the world, Jesus tells us. And then the fourth kind is the kind that matures, it endures, it grows and produces grain. All right, so a seed was planted, grows up. Now you have a stalk of wheat with grain in it. It's done its job. It's multiplied. It's borne fruit. And so Mark seems to record this parable of the growing seed right after this because he wants to tell us a little bit more about that seed that reached maturity, because that's what's happening here. He's only talking about the grain that produces fruit. But let's look at it, and it says that a man scatters seed on the ground. Now, some people have speculated that maybe this man is Jesus. He's sowing the seed, spreading the good news. But what's evident here is that this man does not understand, number one, how the seed grows. It's a mystery to him. And number two, lost my spot, that he can't affect it. Excuse me. So he understands or does not understand how the seed grows. And number two, he can't control it. He can't make it grow. All right? Obviously, if Jesus is the Son of God, as he claims to be, he was there before the creation of the world. He thought up the design of the seed. Certainly, he knows and understands how the seed grows and can cause it to grow. So this man is more likely an evangelist. He's somebody who is spreading the word of God, who is bringing the good news to people. And what's really clear is that he can't affect it, not one bit. It says he goes about his business. He sows the seed, and then he goes about his own business. Now, there are some things we can control as we hold out the good news to people. We can, metaphorically speaking, till the soil. We can fertilize it. We can water the seed, and we can weed around the seed, but we can't make it grow. Only God can cause it to grow. And the way he does it is a mystery to us. His spirit causes it to grow. And that seems to be Jesus' emphasis is, this, you think you can control this, but it's not you. This is my work. Your job, you have a job, is to hold out the good news, to plant the seed, and then let the rest be mine, because that's what I want. I want to do the growing. So the question we have to ask ourselves here, well, there are two. First of all, are we producing fruit in our lives? Are we one of those stalks of grain that has reached or reaches maturity and bears fruit? You guys have heard in Galatians chapter 5 what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Are those things evident and present in your life? If they're not, you may not be maturing. But here's the thing. If they are, you're producing grain, and you should be re-sowing those seeds. Because now you are the farmer. You sow the seeds. Let's look at that third parable. The parable of the mustard seed. In verse 38, he says, again, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground, yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. First of all, let me back up. If I was going to speak a parable about the kingdom of God, and I'm not going to, but if I was going to write my own, it wouldn't go something like this. The kingdom of God is like a teensy-weensy, tiny, insignificant mustard seed. I would say something like, the kingdom of God is like the biggest, most powerful supernova in all the cosmos, and it blows everything up. I mean, that's a guy, okay? I'm sorry, I like blowing up action movies, but if I was going to write my own parable, I would not have chosen a teeny, tiny, insignificant mustard seed. Why did Jesus do that? I think the point is that he chose the single smallest, most insignificant appearing seed, and he said, but look what happens to it. It grows, and it becomes very large. In fact, it's the most dominant garden plant. My wife and I tried to grow mustard greens a couple of years ago. We liked to garden. We'd never grown mustard greens before. I kind of like them, but I hadn't, like I said, never grown them, never seen them grown. I didn't know a whole lot about them. So we planted them, and they grew. We, you know, harvested the greens. They're an early crop, by the way. You plant them early in the spring, like in March, when you can first work the soil, because when it gets hot, they do something weird. They put up this big, long stalk. They quit putting out leaves, and they put up this long stalk, and it gets almost as tall as, it got as tall as I was, which isn't hard. But it gets very tall, and the leaves turn bitter, but it puts out this long, you know, flowery stalk thing, and then it gets these little pods on it, and in those pods are more teeny tiny insignificant looking mustard seeds. Why does Jesus tell us this story? He's emphasizing the change from something small and insignificant to something large and dominant. Something that is small and seemingly powerless to something that is huge and is actually so big that birds of the air can come and perch on its branches. So what is he telling us? He's telling us that, yes, I cause people's hearts to grow. I grow that stalk, like he said in the grower, the parable of the growing seed. But he said, I don't do it just once. It's happening all over the world, and I'm multiplying my kingdom. The family of God is growing and advancing. Our family tree is getting very large. And it's all his doing. Now, we have a role to play in it. Don't take me wrong. We need to plant that seed. But we can't thwart what God is doing. We can't speed up what God is doing. We can't slow down what God is doing. His Spirit is at work. And that's what he's saying through this, is that I'm taking something that had very small roots. 12 guys followed me, and I'm turning it into 1 billion, 2 billion, 3 billion, 4 billion followers of Jesus. But on a personal level, too, how much faith does it take to follow Jesus? He said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can tell this plant to be uprooted and go into the sea. That much faith. Have you seen a mustard seed? It's smaller than probably what you can see my fingers doing right now. That much faith to follow Jesus. But if we'll follow him, he doesn't leave us that much faith. He grows it into this dominating plant. And it becomes the dominating driving force of our lives. So, in light of these parables, what can we learn about reaching out? What can we see? Well, first of all, I want to ask you a question. Why should we reach out? Is there a good reason? Can you tell me one? We're going to look at 1 John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 7. We're going to read it there. And it's going to give us a little bit. Again, like I said, I'm stepping on my own toes. It's probably going to step on your toes a little bit. But if you have your Bible with you, turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Flash forward down there, verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now, flash forward again to 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Here's the predicament. If we can't love these that are among us, if we can't reach out to these that are among us in love, how can we say that we love God? How can we say that this relationship is right? In fact, he says, if we are willing to say, yes, God, I love you, but I don't care for all these people. I really just want to go and be with you, but I don't like these guys. He says, you're a liar, Ryan East. You're a liar because you're saying you love me, but you're hating these people around you. He says, instead, love me, but show me by loving these people around you. If you love these people that are around you, I'll know that you love me. So that is our, as Romans says, our spiritual act of service. To love one another. And in fact, he says, if you don't love each other, you don't love me. You can't love me. Not that you don't, you can't. It's not possible for you to love me if you're unwilling to love each other. Listen to what Mother Teresa has to say on the subject of reaching out. Love isn't patronizing, and charity isn't about pity. It is about love. Charity and love are the same thing. With charity, you give love. So don't just give money, but reach out your hand. I think she was on to something. It's more than just giving your money. It's giving your time, your energy, and your heart with compassion. So how do we do this? I'm going to give you three things, three ways that we can reach out in love. First of all, we have to be intentional. Reaching out in love does not happen passively. You cannot do it by accident. If you say, I really wish I had done that, or I had great intentions to do that, but then you don't do it, guess what? You haven't reached out in love. You might feel good because you had a good thought, but if you didn't do it, you didn't reach out in love. Love is intentional. It makes a point to make it happen. Second thing, reaching out in love means you meet a need. Before you meet a need, you have to see a need. Say that five times fast. You have to see the need, respond with compassion, and meet the need. I was going to have us read a passage from Matthew 25, but I think we'll just summarize it. It's when Jesus is saying that, I want you to come into my kingdom. He's, again, using an illustration, and he says, you're going to come into my kingdom, and when you do, I'm going to say, you welcomed me when I was a stranger, you invited me in. When I was naked, you gave me clothes. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick and in bed, you came to visit me. And you're going to say, whoa, Lord, when did we ever do those things for you? We never saw you hungry and fed you. We never saw you thirsty and gave you something to drink. We didn't give you clothes. We didn't come to visit you when you were sick and in prison. And what did Jesus say? He said, as often as you did it for one of these, the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. See, when we love others, we are loving Jesus. When we reach out to others, we are reaching out to Jesus. It's that simple. Thirdly, we have to be willing to shine the light and sow the seed. And what I mean by that, if I could speak plainly, is we got to get bold with our faith. Now, we need to speak boldly in love. There's the catch. Not speak boldly in judgment. Speak boldly in love. But we need to be willing to be transparent with people and say, look, this is how Jesus has changed me. I was like this. Now I'm like this. The only answer I have for that is there was some Jesus in there. Okay? Jesus happened to me. And this is what came of that. We need to be willing to hold out the gospel and say, you see, this changed my life. I know that it can change yours. Be intentional, meet a need, and don't shy away from the truth. Don't shy away from the faith that has transformed you. Don't shy away from the man who has transformed you. I want to tell you a story, I guess, read part of a story to you. It's the story of a woman named Rosaria. I'll tell you right now, Rosaria probably would not have been one of my first choices on an associate. She was, well, I got to be careful how I say this. She was a lesbian, for one thing, but she was also an outspoken political Democrat, and I'm not trying to make any pronouncements about politics up here. But she and I would not have seen eye to eye on a lot of things, probably. And we would have had a lot of conflict, and I probably would not have, she wouldn't have been my first choice for a friend, is what I'm trying to say, because we have a lot of differences. But God calls us to love the people that are like us and the people that are not like us. And believe me, there's not many like me because I am strange, okay? So I have a lot of different people that I need to be loving. Ask my wife, she'll tell you some stories. But I want to tell you right now this read a portion of Rosaria's story to you. She's writing about her conversion to Christianity because she was an atheist. And there was something instrumental, some people in her life that were instrumental in her coming to faith. So I've parsed a lot of this down because of the length of it. So if I flash forward and you're lost, put up your hand and I can maybe explain to you, okay? But I'm going to try to encapsulate it as best as I can. The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. They were stupid and pointless and menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus. So she's going to tell us a little bit here in the next section about her tenure book that she publishes, really that's trying to tear down faith in society and remove it, all right? She was very outspoken about faith and against Christians and all of those things that pertain to God. So she goes on after she publishes this article, really that sort of encapsulated her views, and she says this: "The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know that you're right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article at all. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond to it, so I threw it away." I've done that. "Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and I put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview divide that demanded a response. Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without him even knowing it." She goes on to talk and she says, "With that letter, Ken initiated 2 years, 2 years of bringing the church to me. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at those gay pride marches, that Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone else I loved were going to hell was as clear as blue sky. But that's not what Ken did. He did not mock. He engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. This will be good for my research, I said. Something else happened, though. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world, and they met my friends, and we did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting to them, and they did not treat me like a blank slate, either. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He went so far as to repent of his own sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, but also full of mercy. And because Ken and Floy did not invite me to go to church over and over and over again, I knew that it was safe to be their friends, that I wouldn't be pressured. I started reading the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours food. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations, and I continued to read, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside of me than I, and it overflowed into my world, and I fought against it with all of my might. But then one Sunday morning, I got out of bed, and an hour later I sat in the pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church." Now I'm going to fast forward a little bit here. But basically what she says is, through the friendships initiated at that church and the outpouring of love from people there, that over the course of the years, she began to soften. And she says, "Then one day, I came to Jesus. In this war of worldviews, Ken and Floyd were there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. And Jesus triumphed." Jesus triumphed. I want to ask you this question, and I know this is a loaded question, and it's really not fair, but life's full of things that aren't fair, right? I want to ask you this question. if Ken and Floy had sat by passively, would Rosaria be where she is today? If they had chosen to do nothing, if they saw the article and they said, oh, that poor lady, boy, she's got it all wrong, recycle bin, would she be where she is today? God has put people in our world, in our circle of influence, in our lives, that he's asking us to reach out to. Maybe it's responding to an article like this in the paper. Maybe for you it's a relative or a friend of the family or an acquaintance. Or maybe it's a complete stranger. Maybe it's someone you haven't met yet. It could be anyone. But who is God calling you to reach out to? And will you respond? Or will you be passive? That's the challenge that I want to leave you with. Will you respond and make a difference? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you didn't come into this world to cruise through life, but that you reached out while you were here. Thank you that you reached out specifically to those 12 men and you invested in them. You transformed their world, their lives, and then you commissioned them and sent them out. And you're calling us to do the same. We are your disciples. So Lord, be transforming us. Be working in us here. But help us also to be reaching out to others in love. Help us to be intentional. Help us to find a need and meet it. And Father, help us to hold you out as the pillar of truth. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.